I'm going to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we finished up 1 Thessalonians, and today we're going to begin looking at this second letter to the church in of the Thessalonians. This letter is believed to have been written just shortly after the first letter, possibly even just a few months later. Paul obviously kept in touch with his church. He had a great concern, a great love for this church. Somehow he did keep in touch with them, perhaps through courier or something like that. It's very clear that he understood some of the things that were going on in the church. He understood some of the problems that were arising, some of the things that they were dealing with. And throughout the letter, we will see such issues brought up as their enduring persecution. And so Paul would maybe write to them to encourage them in the midst of persecution. There's some clear misunderstandings, particularly about the return of Christ. And so Paul will try to give them some guidance on that. There are some who are, I guess you might say, walking disorderly. And so there is a need for Paul to write them to correct them. So if you think about these things, you think about encouragement, you think about guidance, you think about correction. Those are timeless issues throughout the age of the church. The church always needs those kinds of things. It's always relevant for us. And so I think the book of 2 Thessalonians can be a blessing to us. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We're just going to read a few verses this morning. So beginning in verse 1, he said, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus are the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that ye endure. And we're going to just stop reading there. So the greeting that he starts out with is almost identical to what he said in 1 Thessalonians. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, except for I do want to point out something about it. Notice how he addresses the church as those who are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes a reference to that. And this, in a very subtle way, is reminding us of the doctrine that we really see throughout Paul's writings and even beyond Paul's writings, but to other scriptures. And that is the idea that believers are in Christ Jesus, that we have a new identity with Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Then he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, we've talked about this many, many times. We've made reference to it over the years. We didn't join a club. We were born again. We didn't just join a group of people that have ideas like us. We were made new. We have a new identity in Christ. We are the people who are eternally linked to Jesus Christ. We have been judged of our sins and died in Christ, okay? And we have risen again in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. Everything that we think about in terms of our what it means to be a Christian is connected to this idea of our being in Christ, this new identity that we have in Christ. Our connection to Him is eternal. We have the assurance of, even as he says here, grace and peace. We can be assured of grace and peace because we are in Christ. Okay, so I want to maybe just draw our attention to that because it is the basis of our hope. It is the reason that that we can count on the Lord's help and strength. The reason why that we have the blessed assurance that I think we may have started out singing this morning. But nevertheless, it is because we are in Christ. And we're going to probably make more references to that throughout the study of this book as we did in 1 Thessalonians as well. Now, we're going to sort of zero in on verse 3 and 4. That's kind of be maybe our primary text. And really, looking at these together, we have the statement that Paul makes. He says that we are bound to thank God for you. He is bound. He says, he goes on, he says, as it is neat, or we might say, as it is suitable, or we might say, as it is fitting. It is appropriate that we give thanks for you. And this is a man that I'm convinced, gave his life to the ministry. And someone who just counted it sheer joy when he could witness firsthand the power of the gospel. And that's what he sees in Thessalonica. He sees the power of the gospel changing lives. And this just thrilled his heart. And that's something that we ought to desire as well. That is, we ought to desire to see the power of the gospel lived out in our own lives and in the lives of others. Right now, I just think about how much negative news there is. And I don't know about you, but I'm getting tired of it. You know, I'm tired of just always hearing about how horrible things are. The news is very, very depressing. And I'm not denying that these things exist. I'm just saying that it's gone on for a long time now, and it seems like that's what everybody's fixated on. And I think we would do better to, instead of just focusing so much on all the things that is happening in this fallen world, and focus a little bit more on what God is doing in people's lives. Okay, if we would begin to look more for fruit, we might would find ourselves to be more encouraged. So he says it is meet, it is suitable, it is fitting that we thank God for what He's doing in your life. And it is suitable, it is fitting, because it is God that's doing it, okay? You know, He's going to brag on this church, and that's sort of what we're going to be talking about this morning, about boasting in the church, of the church. And He's boasting of the church because this is what God is doing. He's not boasting in a negative sense. He's not prideful about the church necessarily. What He is he's recognizing that God is doing something here, and He's rejoicing in that. And again, that's good for us. It is good for us to do that, to rejoice in what God is doing in the church. So let's think about that just for a moment. Suppose that, let me ask you this way. If you were going to brag on a church, what would you brag about? If you were going to say, I went to this church, was visiting there, we was out of town, we visited this church, and I just got to tell you, this church was amazing. And then, why? What sort of things would impress you? That's sort of the question that I want us to think about. What sort of things would you find to be worthy of boasting if you were talking about a church? And I think probably for most people, you might look at maybe the crowd, the attendance, maybe their enthusiasm. You might brag on the music. You know, the music was really, really good. Maybe they had really nice programs. Maybe their pastor was just very dynamic, a great speaker. He just seemed to really hold everybody's attention, and we really enjoyed listening to him. These are the kinds of things I think most people would be boasting about. Paul mentions none of those things. He doesn't talk about these things at all. Again, look at the verses 3 and 4. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because, listen, that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So they had growing faith, they had abounding love, and they had patience, which is endurance, which is tied to hope, as we'll talk about in just a moment. So if you accept that last one just for a moment, what was he boasting about? Their faith, their love, their hope. Faith, love, and hope, the three Christian sisters, the three Christian graces. And that's really what he noted in the first letter. That's what he talked about. You remember some months back when we started looking at this, we talked about a thriving church. And how is a thriving church defined? It is defined by faith, hope, and love. Those three things. Those things abounding. It is what Paul even as he closed out the letter, was praying for. I want to see you abound in these things. I want to see these things not just exist. I want to see you grow yet more and more. That was a phrase that he actually used. Yet more and more. And so, you know, Paul defines thriving or a church worthy of bragging on by abounding in faith, hope, and love. You say, well, why does that matter? Why should we even take time to take note of that? Because again, we tend to focus on the wrong things. And when you focus on the wrong things, well, then you're going to get the wrong outcome. All right? So, you know, maybe we would focus, we might be very tempted this morning to focus on attendance. Okay? You know, we would look around and see, well, you know, there's a lot of empty seats, you know, and we can't see who's outside, but, you know, but then maybe there's not even a parking lot full. I mean, I don't know, I hadn't been outside, but nevertheless, you know, it'd be very easy for us, you know, to get discouraged by the lack of attendance. And certainly we all would love to see a full house. I mean, I would love to see that. We all would. But again, that's not what thriving looks like. It doesn't look like large attendance. That's not what Paul is focusing on. I have no idea how many people was at the church at Thessalonica. We're not even told. You know, we're not given the number, so we don't even know what that was. But again, if we put the emphasis on things like attendance or any of the wrong things, we're going to get the wrong output. So if we put our focus on attendance, you know, you can have a lot of people and no spiritual fruit. You know, you can think about maybe a grapevine. And right now I've got grapevines we got leaves everywhere. I mean, my grapevines, the leaves, I forgot to prune them, okay? Just put it off and put it off and put it off, and pretty soon it was too late. So I just let them grow, and now I got vines. They're all over the place. You can't even run the mower because you're going to get into the vines. It's just a horrible, horrible mess. But I got the prettiest leaves you've ever seen. Who grows grapevines for leaves? I'm not interested in leaves. I mean, you know, I guess theoretically you could eat them, and maybe people do. I think one time I remember eating something that had grape leaves in it. But we don't normally eat grape leaves, you know. We grow the grapes because we want grapes, all right? And God plants churches because He wants spiritual fruit, all right? He doesn't do it because He wants a lot of people, okay? And we're not saying that God is opposed to people being saved. He certainly is. But He wants fruit. That's the point. It is fruit that God is after. And we exist as a church, as a body, to foster spiritual growth. And we've talked about, spiritual growth. We've talked about spiritual fruit. And we've mentioned these things many, many times. But let me just go again right quick. What does the Bible talk about when it talks about fruit? Well, we immediately think of the spiritual attitude that is presented in Galatians chapter 5, where he talks about love and joy and peace and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and meekness, and temperance, which is self-control. So those spiritual attitudes. So we exist to foster that kind of spiritual attitude among people. We can also look in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I'm not going to turn and read that, just referencing it for you that are taking notes. But we can think about righteous behavior. So in other words, being holy. You know, Paul prays for the church at Philippi that they could have the fruit of righteousness. All right? So, you know, their spiritual fruit. So people living holy lives, that would exist. Praise and thanksgiving. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 speaks of the fruit of praise. Okay? The fruit of thanksgiving. Genuine praise, genuine thanksgiving, where you and I are so enraptured by God that praise flows from our heart. That would be spiritual fruit. All right? Leading others to Christ. Souls being saved. That is also Paul writing to Romans chapter 1. He talks about having fruit in Rome. And what he's talking about is saved souls. He wants to see people saved there. So you know, all of these things are spiritual fruit. All right? And so what we want to see is those things thriving. We want to see those kinds of things growing. And when those things exist, well, then you can say the church is growing. So let's look a little bit more closely at what Paul speaks here. He says that this church here, they had faith that was growing exceedingly. He says, because that your faith grows exceedingly. What does it look like when faith grows? Somebody say, well, my faith is growing. What does that look like? If you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, we have, you know, faith sort of what defined for us. And so I'm going to read a few verses there. So if you want to turn in Hebrews chapter 11, he defines in the first verse, he defines faith for us as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he goes on from there and he begins to sort of demonstrate what faith looks like. And what does it look like? It looks like people increasingly setting their affections on things above rather than things below. People who are enduring great hardships and yet continuing to be obedient to God. Let me just sort of read a few of these verses. Let's look at verse 4, for example. He says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. He speaks here of Abel offering the more excellent sacrifice. He offers a sacrifice. He offers that which God required. So here was a man who, instead of going his own way, as his brother did, Cain, he did what God had instructed him to do. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Before his faith translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. It was a man who pleased God. He chose to please God. He walked with God, and then he was not. He lived his life walking with God. So this is what faith looks like. It looks like somebody walking with God. In the case of Abel, it looks like someone offering to God what God requires. By faith, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Here's a man who very early on was asked to build an ark, something that he had never seen before, because there was coming destruction, that it was going to be certain and it was going to come. And here's a man who spent many, many years building this ark, no doubt endured great persecution because of it. And yet he continued on. Why? Because of faith. Now let's go on. Let's get on down to verse 24. We've been talking about Moses on Wednesday night, so let's look at Moses right quick. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You want to know what faith looks like? It looks like Moses living in the luxurious palace of Egypt and choosing to turn his back on that so that he could be numbered with God's people. It was more important that he be numbered with God's people than that he enjoy all that Egypt had to offer. This is a man who made a choice. He made a deliberate choice to be numbered with God, despite what it cost him, and it cost him greatly. That's what faith looks like. So when we look at the church at Thessalonica, that's exactly what was happening. This is a church that was enduring open persecution. And yet they would choose to accept that. They would choose to suffer with Christ than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They looked beyond the moment. They looked for a greater purpose on their life than just consuming what was before them. They didn't look at the temporary things. They looked at the eternal things. That's what growing faith looks like. You say, well, does that happen today? Well, yes, it does. You know, certainly think about persecution. There are people even in the world today, right now, that if they gather, they will face persecution. There are people in the world today, if they call on the name of Jesus, they could face death. Now, that's not the kind of persecution that we face, not here. What we face is much more subtle, but it is nonetheless real. That is, we face being ostracized. We face being looked upon as sort of crazy, old-fashioned fanatics. We are ridiculed because we are obedient to a moral law that the rest of society has long ago abandoned. Society says it doesn't matter what you do, and yet we still hold to what God says. And so people would ostracize us. They would look at us as, well, you're just crazy, you're just fanatical. And people whose faith is growing are people who will increasingly choose to be numbered with God's people, choose to be numbered with God, rather than go along with the crowd, rather than accept what the world has to offer. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, you choose whatever false god you want to choose, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's increasing faith. And so when our faith is increasing, more and more of our lives is turned over to the glory of God. We seek to honor God. I think that we could think about maybe even this church and as they would experience a growing dissatisfaction with this life. They would be longing for the next. Not because they were suicidal or depressed or anything like that, but a growing hunger for the things of God. If you want to talk about a church that is thriving, a church whose faith is growing, there should be a growing hunger for the things of God. A growing desire to see God and a growing desire even for heavenly things. A greater depth to our life. In other words, I'm not satisfied to just sort of play in the shallows. I want to experience God deeply. I want to know Him more fully. I want to understand Him and see Him and experience Him. That's growing faith. And maybe it's easier for us if we think about the opposite. Think about the person who is increasingly at home in this world, where this world just seems more, they're more and more comfortable in this world. A world that is increasingly opposing God, and yet we are increasingly comfortable with that. That ought not be. Think about the statement that over in, what does it say, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, the things that are in the world. John's very explicit here. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's a very clear warning there. Don't fall in love with this world. When we talked about the world, he's not talking about the physical world. He's not saying, well, you can't enjoy a good sunset, or it's wrong for you to enjoy a sunrise, or to appreciate creation. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he means by the world. And nor is he talking about the world in terms of the people. He's not saying, well, you got to become increasingly a curmudgeon. Somebody that just doesn't want to have to talk to anybody. Just want to leave me alone. Not that. That's not what he's saying. But he talks about the world. He's talking about the world view, as he even defines it for us for here. The lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That attitude that says, this is all it, and it's all about me. When we are comfortable with that, we're not growing in our faith. And so we're talking about a church that thrives. Growing faith is the opposite of that. Growing faith is a growing dissatisfaction with the self-centeredness of this life and a yearning for the next. A hunger for God. And he talks about here that this church here, he says they were growing exceedingly. And so he's making a clear reference to the magnitude of their growth. And, a church that is noticeably increasing in faith, growing dissatisfied with this world. And we might ask ourselves, do we see that in ourselves? Or are we more comfortable with this world? There's something to be said for a growing dissatisfaction with this life. There's something to be said for a growing hunger for God. That's spiritual growth. Moses, I love it how that Moses goes before God And he says, show me your glory. And all the things that he had seen, show me your glory. And at 120 years old, when he's about to die, he says, I've only just begun to see your glory. And we think we've got God all figured out. We're satisfied with our level of knowledge. We're satisfied with our level of understanding. Moses spoke to God. He saw His back parts. He had the stones on which God wrote the Ten Commandments in His possession. And He says, you've just now begun to show me your glory. He saw all the plagues. He saw manna from heaven. He saw all the things that God did. He saw walls of water as He and the people of Israel could walk across on dry ground through the Red Sea. And He says, you've just now begun to show me your glory. And we're easily satisfied. A growing hunger for God. That's where we want to be. We want to abound in our faith exceedingly, grow exceedingly. He talks about abounding faith. And we can see that here, that he says that the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So there's a clear reference to the scope of their love. You know, it's not isolated. It's not, you know, we're not talking about cliques or anything like this. He's talking about how that every one of you seem to love everybody yet more and more. And that's what he's saying. That's what real love looks like. You know, not the fake kind, not the phony kind, not the kind that where you paint on a smile and you just act like you're just really, really glad to see everybody. You just, you know, just the fake stuff. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who has a growing, genuine love where that love is spread. Go to Psalm 133 right quick. Psalm 133. Now, he's not talking about love here, but I think there's a similarity that I want to maybe point out. He's talking about unity. Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. It went down to the skirts of his garments, and the dew of Hermon, and as a dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. He's talking about, you know, again, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And he likens unity to the oil that ran down Aaron's beard, or the dew that was on the Mount of Hermon that ran down the mountain. So the idea is that it begins in a spot, but it spreads. And we think about with regard to the precious ointment, that it just would begin to just go down his beard and go all the way down to the end of his garments. And unity is like that. When you and I can be unified, that would spread to other people. And that's the way love is. Genuine love spreads. Genuine love, when we would love each other, and you think about, again, this church that undoubtedly was increasingly viewing themselves as sojourners, as foreigners, as people from another world. You know, as you think about that, the way that their church was just, you know, their world was in a sense just falling apart. I mean, they had lived in Thessalonica. They were comfortable in Thessalonica. Along comes the Apostle Paul. He tells them about a world that they didn't know anything about. He tells them about Jesus. And they came to faith. And so that faith began to take hold of them. And it began to grow. And the world around them began to reject that. And they hated him. People that they thought were their friends were suddenly not their friends. They had turned on them. And so their world was collapsing around them. And so that they were looking around and they saw themselves as like an island. And the world was opposed to them. And they felt less and less at home there. And they were looking more and more for the Lord's return. And so they would draw closer to one another. There would be a fellowship in suffering. Oh, you think about maybe even, you know, expats living in a foreign land. Somebody who maybe, if you could imagine, you know, you go to China or Russia or some other foreign land. You go there, and after a little while, you hear about another American. And you say, well, I'm surrounded by these people who talk differently, that live differently, their culture is so different from mine. I want to see somebody else from America. And so you would go and you'd meet them and you'd find out, hey, there's a small community here. There's not a lot of us. Just a handful, but we're all here. We like to get together on Saturday night. Where are you going to be on Saturday night? You're going to be there. Why? Because these are people, they're like kinfolk. They're like family. Doesn't matter that they're from California. I remember talking to my father-in-law about World War II, and he was in World War II, and he would talk about all his buddies that he had, and they were from all over the place. He talked about some guy from California, some guy that was from New Jersey. And over in a foreign land, when you're in war, it didn't matter that they were New Jersey or California. They were family. They were fellow Americans. And so likewise, this church, as they're increasingly isolated and cut off from a world that they don't even recognize anymore, because the people have gone crazy. They've gone mad against them. And this world is no longer home. And they would be with other believers, and there would be a love that would just draw them to one another. And so that love, he says, is abounding. There's no cliques. It's not like, well, we're close because, hey, we like each other. We have similar backgrounds. No, listen, they're loving each other, all of each other. Abounding love. And he talks about, he doesn't use the word hope. Let me go back to 2 Thessalonians. He doesn't use the word hope, but I think it's there. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. I think of that as hope. That is, they are enduring persecution because they have a hope that goes beyond this world. And Paul says, I'm glorying in you. I'm telling everybody about you. I'm going to all these different churches. And I'm talking about the church at Thessalonica that is going through so much persecution, and yet they are continuing on. They're not giving up. They're not quitting. They're keeping on. They're enduring. They're enduring. This is a church that was going through so much. I don't know if you remember the story, but when Paul went there and people started getting saved, the Jews in particular, they got very angry. And they went down, and the Scripture says they found some lewd fellows and those of the baser sort. So you can kind of just imagine them trying to find some ruffians, somebody who could stir up trouble, somebody who's always looking for a brawl. They say, hey, look, come on down here. I want to show you something. See these guys here? They're trying to turn the world upside down. Let's see if we can sort of turn their world right back upside down. Let's rattle their cage. Let's shake them up a bit. And they began to do some damage. They called people before the court, and they accused him basically again of turning the world upside down, basically of treason. These are rebellious people. These are trying to start a revolution. They're trying to change everything. And so, the church is still enduring that. The church is still going through that. They're still having open hostility, systematic hatred. It was okay to hate them. It was acceptable to hate them. Why? Because they're Christians. Everybody talks about hate crimes today. It's not a hate crime to hate Christians. It's not considered hatred. And I'm going to tell you something, and you may or may not believe it, but it's going to get worse and worse. It's going to get worse and worse. We live in a time of, what they call it, the cancel culture. So the time is that, if you don't subscribe to the group think, well, then you're canceled. We write you off. We boycott you. We shut you down. Or whatever. Well, Christianity is by its nature counterculture. It is counter to the culture. It always has been. And it always will be. And you will see increasing hostility toward Christians. And if our faith is going to endure, if we're going to grow in the midst of all that, we have to have the same growth in enduring hope that we see here. And I think for us to do that, we kind of can be like this church. We've got to have our mind set on heaven, looking beyond the moment. Not getting wrapped up in all this that's happening necessarily. Not getting so caught up in this as if this world is our home, because this world is not home. It's not. I mean, think about this church. Paul is boasting of this church. Again, not in a negative way, not pride, but somebody who is, I think, genuinely rejoicing in what God has done. You know, we want to be a church that's worthy of boasting on. We want to be people that God's people would want to brag about. This is what we want to see happening in this church, in every church. We want to have faith that's growing exceedingly. So how does that happen? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if our faith is going to grow, then we're going to have to come to the Scriptures. The Scriptures have got to be increasingly more and more of our lives, where we hide them in our heart and we're changed by them. It becomes precious to us. We've got to see God more fully. The Bible makes a statement that the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So we want to know God. We want to understand Him. The way that we understand Him is through His Word. So we have to hide it in our heart. We've got to deliberately apply it to our lives and walk in obedience to it. We've got to let it be the Scripture says, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. This is what we're going to guide our lives by the Word of God. How are we going to have love that abounds? Well, again, we've got to heed the Scriptures that tell us, let love, brotherly love continue. And he tells us in another place to let love be without dissimulation. In other words, don't let it be fake. Let love grow. Deliberately love one another. And we've talked about this over the years that, love is the default for the Christian. What gets in the way is our flesh. Things like pride, things like envy, things like bitterness, things that cling to us and cause us to quench the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God wants us to love one another. And that's why the Scriptures repeatedly tell us to let brotherly love continue, not create it. You don't have to create it. It's there. It's in our hearts to love one another. So we're to feed that. And I think the way that we do that is assume that we love one another and act accordingly. You understand what I mean by that? That is that if I'm going to love Brother Terry, then I've just got to assume that I love him. And if I love him, then I'm going to treat him in a certain way. Because I love him. And so if I make the assumption that I love him, I'm going to find, and I act accordingly, I'm going to find that I really do love him. Why? Because spiritually it's in me to love him. Why? Because he's my brother. He's my brother. So even when we would have a difference, that there would be something that would set aside the difference because for love's sake. That's letting brotherly love continue. So maybe he says something and it offends me. Well, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he didn't mean it the way that it sounded. I'm going to deliberately seek to love him. I'm going to actively pursue a loving relationship with everybody. That's what's happening in the church at Thessalonica. It wasn't just, hey, the ones that are like me, the ones that are kind of dressed like me or have the same interests as me. This was something that went beyond the superficial things of this world. It was a spiritual love. And if that is going to abound, we've got to recognize that is in us to do and act accordingly. What about hope that endures? Again, I think when I think of hope, I recognize, as we've said before, that hope means to cherish a desire with expectations of fulfillment. And that means setting our affections on things above. It is easy for us to get caught up in this world, whatever it may be, the news, the most recent news cycle, or buying things or doing things or whatever it may be. But for us to grow in the Lord, we need to set our affections on things above. We need to recognize that that's where Christ is. And that's where we're headed. And so that we would long for that. We've spent several months with this church at Thessalonica. And I think God wants us to learn from it. It's a church that is thriving. It's not a perfect church. We're going to see a lot of problems in this church. There's problems in the church. There's people who are really confused about some things. There's some people who are really not living like they ought to live. So there's corrections to come. It's not a perfect church. But in spite of its perfections, we see a church that is growing. Growing in faith, growing in love, and growing in hope. And that ought to be our desire, that we would have those